Isaiah chapter 8, we'll do the whole chapter. As I mentioned last week, there's really a unit. Isaiah 7 verse 1 through Isaiah 9 verse 7 is really a cohesive unit unto itself, but that's just entirely too many verses to try to cover in one evening with any detail, so we're breaking it up piece by piece. So if it feels like we're jumping into the middle of a conversation, it's because we are. But we'll go back and review some of it to get you up to speed. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then Yahweh said to me, "Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Yahweh spoke to me again. "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for our God is with us." For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So reads the word of the living God. We live in a cesspool of experts. There are experts on just about anything. There's experts on food, telling you what to eat for your diet. There's experts on your health. You better watch out if you get to know them. There's experts on time management. You didn't realize how much of your time you were wasting. There's experts on mental health. You didn't realize how many diagnoses you had either. There's experts on parenting, experts on politics, experts on history, experts on education. There's a PhD out there just waiting to micromanage your every blink. And woe to you if you haven't read his New York Times bestseller. All of these experts share one thing in common. They expect you to believe them because they're the experts. Never mind that the cigarettes that they sold you will kill you. Never mind that their gentle parenting has only made kids more violent. Never mind that their psychotherapy has made people more depressed, more medicated, and more despairing than ever before. Trust us, they say. We're the experts. What gets lost in this cacophony of appointments and podcasts and worldly wisdom is the voice of God. And this danger of expertism, which is pronounced in our age, is not a new threat to the people of God, but an old one, going all the way back at least to the 8th century BC. The court of Ahaz in 734 had its experts too. You met them in verse 19. Did you notice? The mediums and the necromancers who chirp and who mutter. These are the diviners, the soothsayers, the magicians, the people who had special knowledge. Literally, the word for necromancers is just the word for knowledge made into a profession. They're people who had hidden knowledge. Gnostics. Those mediums and necromancers who had been explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 19:31 and Deuteronomy 18:11 were now the chief political advisors of the court of Judah, the southern kingdom. They had a primetime cable television program. They were teaching all about mental wellness and self-care. It involved, of course, some communing with the dead, a little bit of light entrail reading, but mostly it meant being pro-Assyrian. Judah, the fledgling southern kingdom, at this point in time was reeling from a staggering military loss. We find in 2 Chronicles, it tells us 120,000 of the Judean troops were killed in a single day, 200,000 of their women and children taken into captivity and then brought back miraculously by God. In the face of this kind of threat from the northern kingdom and from Syria, they were, it tells us in Isaiah chapter 7, shaken in their boots. Ahaz, the king of Judah at this time, had lost all of his nerve. It can be a little bit confusing to keep track of who's who in the midst of this, all the names. So I put this up here just to kind of help a little bit. Judah is the southern kingdom. The capital is Jerusalem. Ahaz is the king. Israel is the northern kingdom. Samaria is the capital. Pekahiah, or the son of Remaliah, is the king. Syria is the nation to its northeast, or the kingdom of Aram. And its capital is Damascus, and its king is Rezin. So when you see all those names, that's what they're about. In case you kind of lose track of it, that's what's going on. Here's a map to show you where they're at. And it's in the midst of this political, military turmoil. Also, 2 Chronicles tells us Edom and Philistia attacking from both the south and the west, that Ahaz and his experts come up with a plan. Their plan first involves sacrificing to the gods of those nations who've just beat them in war, because hey, if it worked for them, then obviously it's going to work for us. But then it involves appealing to another nation to get involved in this conflict to vie on their behalf. That is the nation of Assyria. Just to give you a sense of scope for how big a deal Assyria was at this point in time, Judah is just the tiny little nation there in the bottom left corner of that map. Assyria is all the green. They're in charge of all of that. The massive superpower of their day, Tiglath-Pileser III, I call him TG3, is ruling from Nineveh, and he was the big gun in their day. And so Ahaz and his experts say, why don't we dig some of the gold and silver out of the temple and throw it his way and see if he would maybe be our friend? Maybe he would help us in this Syro-Ephraimite coalition war. They were the superpower. They had the nukes. They could win this war as an ally. And so, with this plan in mind, Isaiah seemingly intercepts King Ahaz at the water, the washing field. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, the prophet goes out to meet Ahaz and tells him, hey, you don't need to go to Assyria. God will take care of this. You don't need to align yourself with this foreign nation and depend on them. God will defeat the northern kingdom and Syria for you. Ahaz, of course, does not listen to this. He feigns a kind of pious move. No, I could never test God for a sign. And Isaiah responds, well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. It's going to be a sign that's now outside of your reach. You're not going to see it. It's the sign of Emmanuel, which we learned about last week, is a sign of the coming of the Messiah in the distant future, who's going to be born into a condition of exile. And his point here is that God is going to keep his promises. So the battle lines are drawn. Isaiah and the word of God are on one side, and the experts with their chirping and muttering are on the other side. Who is Ahaz? Who are the people of Judah, the people of God, going to trust? Who are they going to rely on? Where will they put their hope? And it's here that we find the main idea of this passage, really bound up in verse 17. That we will wait on God alone because his word alone endures. Over and against the voices of those with worldly wisdom, we put our hope and our trust in the word of God, because only God can accomplish all that he says he will do. Brothers and sisters, this chapter is a sledgehammer to Christian pragmatism. The idea that if we would just adopt the methods and means that the world uses that seem to work so well for them, then we could accomplish God's ends. We could grow the church. We could have a happy family. We could even get people to come to Christ if we would just do things the way that the world says to do them. All we have to do is trust the experts who seem to be successful. We accomplish God's means by man's ends without relying on God. And I hope you appreciate this. This is not a unique temptation to the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. This is a temptation for us today. You are tempted six ways to Sunday to syncretize your trust, to hedge your bets with God, to depend on the necromancers of the 21st century rather than the God of every century. And Isaiah wants you to see why that would be a devastatingly bad plan, to put your hope and trust in the wisdom of this world over the word of God. And why, in contrast, you can trust God's word with your kids, with your health, with your finances, with your career, with your future, and with your whole life. This is an apologetic for why you should trust God, and a sort of polemic for why you should not trust the world. And so we're going to look at this in four parts. The first of those: why we will wait for the Lord, because his promises are sure. His promises are sure. That's what verses 1 through 4 are teaching us. That's why they're in the text, is to help us remember why we need to wait on the Lord. And the first reason is because his promises are sure. They always come true and in his perfect timing. So look at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Then Yahweh said to me," we don't know the time indicator here. It may be that this is part of the same conversation. It may be that some time had passed. We don't know for sure. He doesn't tell us. It just says, "Then he said to me." And he's going to give him two signs about what he's going to do that are now immediate signs. He gave the Emmanuel sign, which is this distant sign. It's going to come in the future, way after Ahaz is dead, way after all of his children have passed. But this is a sign that's going to happen in a matter of just a few years. They're going to see this take place. And there's two versions of this sign. The first being this tablet. It says, then Yahweh said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters. This large tablet's a word for a banner, a big placard, a billboard, some large sign, maybe wooden, maybe papyrus, we don't know for sure. But the idea is that it's public, it's out there, it's easy to see. And then he says, write on it in common characters. This is kind of a strange translation. Literally, it says the pen of a human being. That's what the literal translation is. The word there for pen or for stylus is the word that's often used for the implements or the people themselves of the magicians. So it's kind of a rod of a magician. And so it seems that he's using that, this word kind of almost ironically. He's saying, use a magician stylus, but not the kind that the magicians use where they write a bunch of nonsense words, where they're writing down the words of the dead that nobody actually said and they're just making things up. But write down with a stylus like a normal human being, like a pen, like any old person would use. Write in a way that is totally understandable is what he's saying. Just clear. It's not arcane. It's not mysterious. There's nothing mystical and magical about it. It's obvious and clear, which I hope you appreciate. That is how God always communicates. He wants to be understood. God makes himself known. He makes his word obvious. So much of preaching really is just saying what's obvious, saying what's true, what's clear, what's already there. And so it is for Isaiah. Just write a clear message and put it out there for everyone to see. And here's the message, belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, when you hear that, the first thing you think is, what a mouthful. The second thing you think is, well, that's someone's name. But when he first writes this, it would not come across as a name. We get that in the next verses, of course, because that is what he names his son. But the first time he writes it, which is, it seems, at least 9 months before this baby is born, it's just normal words. They're Hebrew words. Sounds like a name to us, but it's just normal Hebrew words. And the belonging to, it's not entirely clear what that exactly is supposed to be about, but the name is unbelievably clear. The name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, if you were to translate it, it just means, here's my translation, haste the spoil, speed the plunder. Haste the spoil, speed the plunder. You probably have, if you have an ESV, you'll see they give you a translation of it in the footnote. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens, something like that. Some similar phrase to that. It's basically two parallel ideas. It's not saying it two different things. It's saying the same thing twice. And the idea is that an army is going to come looking for the spoil of war, looking for the treasures that they get after conquering a people, and it's going to happen really soon. It's going to happen fast, quickly. So basically, this truncated slogan-like message that he puts on this placard is saying, these guys are going down soon. And of course, in the context here, it's relating to the destruction of this northern kingdom coalition. That's what he's been talking about. He's literally going to say that in verse 4. It's about the wealth of Damascus and the spoil, same word, of Samaria being carried away for the king of Assyria. So we know that's exactly what this is about. That's what this slogan is about. It's about the destruction of Israel and Syria. And it's going to happen soon. It's going to happen fast. That's the point. There's an emphasis here on the timing of it. So unlike the Emmanuel prophecy, which is distant future, this is going to happen really soon. And then verse 2, he says, I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. These words, attest and witnesses, it's the same root word in Hebrew. The idea is something that is confirmed. And what he's doing here is he's saying, I'm going to, and probably through Isaiah, get these two men who it seems are part of the court of Ahaz, maybe the Uriah, the priest who ends up building an idolatrous altar sometime later. Seems like they're part of Ahaz's inner circle. He says, I'm going to get them because they can attest that Isaiah wrote this thing when he wrote it, so that when this happens, You know God was the one who said it happened. This is confirming predictive prophecy. God loves to do this. He loves to prove that he is God by saying things before they happen and then going back to the time when he said it before it happened and said, see, I declared it. I know the future. That's how this works. That's what the witness and the attesting is there for. You see this all over the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 48 in particular are just shot through with this kind of explication of the foreknowledge of God. But here's just Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. It says, set forth your cases, Yahweh. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, speaking to the idolaters, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. He's taunting them. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, meaning Assyria. I was the one who did this. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. And then he asks this, who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he is right. The answer, God. God is the one who declared it. God is the one who said it beforehand because he's the only one who knows it before it happens. So God is saying, I want you to write this down because it's going to happen soon. And I want you to get it confirmed even by the people who don't like you so that when it happens, they have to admit God was right about this one. God was right about this one. And in case that's not enough, he gives you a second version of the sign, verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. The prophetess here is the wife of Isaiah. She's already given him at least one son, Shear Jashub, which we met in the last chapter, whose name is also rich with meaning. The remnant's going to return. And now he goes to the prophetess. It is a euphemism. This is not a virgin birth. And she conceives, and she bears another son. And Yahweh said to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. So now you've got a child with the same name as the slogan on the sign. Why? Why a child? Because now he's going to confirm what this timing is. How quickly, how speedily this is going to happen. Verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So before he gets to the point where he can say very, very simple phrases, my father and my mother, in English, a little bit more advanced. We have an almost two-year-old. He would not be able to say that. But in Hebrew, it's Abi and Imi. So our almost two-year-old would be able to say that. He was just saying something very similar to me earlier this evening. So we're talking someone who's maybe a year and a half, something like that. It's about the time frame. One commentator said about 6 months, which just proves he has never had kids. No, it's about a year and a half, maybe between a year and 2 years, something like that. That's the time frame. And in that time frame, these two nations are going down. And as it turns out, that's exactly what happens. This is about 734 when this prophecy is made, or thereabouts. 733, Assyria comes along the coastline and then comes back up through Israel, devastating it. And then 732 stops off by Aram or Syria and destroys it along with its capital, Damascus, and kills Rezin, its king. That's exactly what happens in exactly the time frame that God says it will happen. You have to wonder, why is it that God uses a kid as the sign? Like, you can understand the placard. It's so that everyone knows. But why make a baby the sign? Like, why not just say a year and a half? I don't know for sure. The text doesn't explicitly tell us. My suspicion is that because this crying, my father, my mother, is a kind of indication of dependence, of trust. It's a picture of someone who just simply trusts in the word of his parent. And so God uses that as the picture because he's wanting that to be what his people do, to call out to him in trust and in dependence. The sun and the sign both say that God will keep his word, and soon. And that's precisely what God does. You have to ask the question then, based on this, I mean, has God's word ever failed? Has God ever made a promise like this or any of the other promises that he makes that he doesn't make good on? Our trouble is not that God fails at his promises. It's often that his timing is different from ours, isn't it? It doesn't seem to work quickly enough, easily enough. And so we run to the quick fix fairy. We run to whatever expert, whatever immediate solution, whatever band-aid we think will solve the problem, but it really only worsens the wound. Just an example of what this can look like in our life. When one of our children was 1 or 2 years old and was being put down for nap times, the kid would just scream, top of the lungs, screaming full volume. And so Darlene would be home during the day, and, you know, you're trying to deal with a very unreasonable person. But what do you have? You have the Lord's word, which says you discipline a child, right? That the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So once the kid is able and aware enough to understand discipline and how that works, and you start disciplining him. So, hey, no, you can't scream during your naps. And so we're disciplining. Kid is still screaming. I mean, Darlene would call in the middle of the day being like, the kid is still screaming. And it felt like in that moment, God's word is just not true, right? God, we're doing the whole discipline thing. It's just not happening. And we got some great advice from a friend of ours who said, hey, you should probably just trust God's word. Just keep being faithful, keep obeying God's word, keep disciplining your kid, and you'll see the fruit of it. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. As we continued to administer discipline over time, we saw the fruits of it. And we saw the actual change of the heart of the child. And I mean, I'm sure you guys have seen this 10,000 times. This is just a simple, clear example with a baby, but I'm sure you've seen this 100 different ways in your own life, haven't you? Where you've tried to obey God's word in some area and it feels like, well, this just isn't working. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. I'm still upset. I'm still morose. I'm still sad. My problem isn't fixed. So maybe I need to go somewhere else. Maybe God's word doesn't hold up in this circumstance. God's promises, Peter says, are not slow. They might be slow according to our timetable, but they're not slow according to his. He is quick, speedy to accomplish his purposes. Our part is not to dictate the time frame. It's simply to trust in him, to keep following his word, because his promises are sure. That's the first part of this text. His promises are sure. He's going to bring it to pass. All that Judah needs to do is believe that. What an incredible promise they've been given. The second reason why we will wait for the Lord, however, is because his people are secure. Look at verse 5. It says, Yahweh spoke to me again. Again here seems to indicate that now we're some time later. There's been some passage of time. And what we see in the text seems to indicate that Assyria has begun its work. Assyria has begun to dominate, work its way across to the Mediterranean, up through the coast, destroying Israel. And Judah, it seems, is celebrating at their downfall. God has done it. He's taken out our enemy, no matter that it's our brother. And for a second, it looks like the experts were right. Yes, we hired Assyria with our temple money, and they're doing exactly what we want them to do. This is working out pretty well for us. So God says, verse 6, because this people, I think in reference to Judah, the southern kingdom, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. I'll explain that language there. The waters of Shiloah is a reference to a kind of trickling stream that comes out from the Gihon Springs. I've not actually been to Jerusalem, so you can correct me for those of you who have actually been there. But my understanding is that it's a spring that's east of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, certainly at this time. And partially would flow into the city and then back out. It later was expanded by Hezekiah with Hezekiah's tunnel and then made into the Pool of Siloam at its end. At this time, there was not that tunnel, but it was a spring, and it was a kind of provision from God to the people of Jerusalem, particularly in the event of a siege. If you were under siege, you still needed water. Where would you get your water from? You couldn't go out to the nearest river. You had to get it from somewhere. Where would you get it? The spring. The spring, this gently flowing stream. It wasn't a mighty rushing river. It wasn't a gushing geyser. It was just a gentle spring. But it was exactly what God had provided. It's a picture here of God's protection and provision. And it's meant to be a kind of contrast even earlier to chapter 7, verse 3, where we meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. He's trying to devise his own means of water provision in the case of a siege. He doesn't trust in the one that God has provided. He wants to make his own. But instead, God has provided this one that they have refused. But of course, he's not just saying here water supplies. He's making this a bigger argument. And he's going to use the image of water here to talk about a whole nation. He's saying, you've refused my protection. Rather than trusting in my word that I was going to keep you, you instead took matters into your own hands and did exactly what I told you not to do. Not to go to Assyria. And additionally, not only did you reject me and not trust in me, but you rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. You were celebrating when your brothers, the northern 10 tribes, were devastated. What a horrible thing to do. And so verse 7, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. This is in reference to the Euphrates River, which is a symbol in a very obvious way for Assyria. Assyria, its capital, Nineveh, situated right there on the Euphrates River, mighty, huge, well-known river. And so the waters that you've rejected now are going to become the massive waters. It's almost like Ahaz looked around and he looked at the little spring that they had and he says, that's not strong enough. God's word, this little promise from a prophet, that's weak. You know what's strong? A big army. Someone who has a bunch of land and a lot of spears and chariots. That's what I can trust in. So the waters that you trusted in, which are mighty and many, are now against you. That's the emphasis. It is bringing up against them. The thing that you trusted in is now going to be your downfall. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. All the things that you thought were so impressive are now going to be the reason why you are destroyed. He goes on to say, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, which the actual Euphrates River would do twice a year, but in the spring and in the summer, snow from the mountains in Armenia would melt and come down and fill it and it would overflow its banks. So using this perfect image to describe the overflowing of troops beyond simply the northern kingdom and now down, it says, verse 8, into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. It's like it's almost going to drown you. You're going to be drowned in the Euphrates River because you've summoned it. And its outspread wings, which may be changing the metaphor to a bird of prey, or it may just be a kind of metaphorical reference to the way of talking about water spreading out. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Everything is going to be devastated by Assyria. You got more than you bargained for when you asked for their help. It's going to destroy Judah. And this is exactly, again, what will happen. 700 or thereabouts BC, Sennacherib, who's the follow-up king after Tiglath-Pileser, he comes and devastates Judah. Destroys dozens of Judean cities, eventually besieges Judah, leaves it, like he said in chapter 1, like a lodge in a cucumber field, all alone. And that's when Hezekiah jumps in, chapter 36. But did you notice how verse 8 ended? and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That's interesting. Now, Emmanuel here being used as a name, not just what it literally means, God with us, Emmanuel, but as a title, the title given to the child who's going to be born of a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14. Now he's apparently a king who's ruling over all of Judah and maybe all of Israel too. He's the one who's in charge of this land that's going to be devastated, a sort of connection here between the destruction brought by Assyria and the world into which the Messiah will be born. Now, if you read this far, you think, well, this is not particularly good news. This doesn't sound like someone I should trust in if that's what's really going on. The cure has become the disease, the medicine, a poison. But notice where Isaiah goes in verse 9. Isaiah just sort of explodes in song. And he says, be broken, you peoples. Peoples, usually a reference to the nations. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor. It's this repetition to emphasize it, to taunt them, to call them to Jerusalem. He's saying, come on, do your worst. Verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Devise all you want, all the wisdom, all the stratagems that you have, bring them all to bear. It won't work. Why not? For God is with us. Literally, for Emmanuel, for Emmanuel. Here now, not being used as a name, but being used as a statement of fact. Isaiah is saying, it's their word against ours, against his. Who is going to win in this war of words? Their counsel or God's? Their words or God's? And the answer, of course, is God's, because God is with us. This becomes the watchword of the remnant. Of course, it's true that God is going to devastate Judah. He's going to overflow the banks. Israel's going down. Syria's going down. Assyria's coming up to the neck. Of course, that's true. But God will always preserve his remnant. His people are going to be saved, which happens with Hezekiah when he prays to the Lord. This is sort of the new slogan, the slogan of the remnant now. It's not Meher Shalal Hashbaz, it's Emmanuel. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, writes, quote, for them, Emmanuel is not only a king to come, but a truth to live by in the present moment. It is the secret of their steadfastness. Hezekiah, I think, is the perfect example and an intentional counterexample of what it looks like to believe that God is with us. In chapter 36, it's almost the exact same thing that happens, except now Assyria has come fully all the way to the neck. They're there, they're surrounding the gates, and they're taunting the people on the walls of Jerusalem. Who are you going to trust in? Are you going to trust in Hezekiah and Yahweh? And what does Hezekiah do? Does he say, all right, well, we need to shore up our water supply. Maybe we could go to Babylon. Babylon can help us out now. No, what does he do? He prays. He goes to the temple and he prays. And he says, God, help us. When you are in the middle of that moment of waiting, and you've been obeying God's word, and you don't see the end in sight, and you are tempted to just turn course a little bit and follow some worldly wisdom to whatever your desired end might be, remember Hezekiah, that in his hour of need, he turned to the one who was with him and prayed, and God killed 180,000 Assyrians in a night. God was with them. The same thing would have happened for Ahaz, I assume, if Ahaz had just trusted. The elect of God never need to fear any earthly force, precisely because they are the elect of God. because God won't forsake his people. You appreciate God is not with everyone. To say God is with us is a particular claim. God does not claim to be with all of the nations. He claims to be with his people. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also then with him graciously give us all things? If you are the particular apple of God's eye in salvation, if God has set his electing love on you, if he was willing to crucify his own son, not for everyone generally, but for you particularly, is there anything else that is too hard for him to give? Is there anything that he's going to withhold from you? And Paul goes on to say, who's going to condemn? It's Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for you right now. And all the things that you're worried about, that you're thinking are going to overthrow you and God's purposes in your life, Paul says, no, those are just the means that he uses to accomplish his good ends. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So, hey, do your worst, nations. Try your best. You will never defeat God's people because God is with us. That's why we can trust in him. The third reason that we see in this text is because his power always rules. Why we will wait for the Lord is because his promises are sure, his people are secure, and his power always rules. Look at verse 11. Now God turns to speak directly to Isaiah. It says, for Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. He's addressing specifically Isaiah. In verse 16, Isaiah is going to turn and talk to his people, but now God is talking to Isaiah, strengthening him with a command in the midst of this war of words, the experts on one side and Isaiah and his oddly named children on the other side. And Isaiah reports this stirring charge to us. He says, God spoke to me with a strong hand. Like, this is irresistible. I wasn't able to, like, hey, can we talk later, God? No, this is an immediate, God was going to be heard. And what was the purpose? It says, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. That's the goal. He says, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart, holy, strange, other. I don't want you to be a pragmatist like everyone else. I don't want you to fit in. I want you to stand out. I want you to be separate, which is not easy to do. And so he gives him this, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Conspiracy here, a word for treason, word for collusion. Some interpret this as alliance. Don't see this as an alliance, talking about maybe the alliance between Assyria and Judah. I don't know how that would make sense in the context, and that's not really what the word ever means in the Bible. I think a better understanding for it is conspiracy. And what's going on here, I think, is that the people are accusing Isaiah of being a conspiracy theorist, essentially. Saying for you to trust in God, for you to say, no, don't go to Assyria, don't use political means to protect us, is a fool's errand. It's tinfoil hat wearing nonsense. Get out of here. We know what we're doing. You leave this to us. You can sit over there in the kids' corner while the adults do the talking. People calling Isaiah a traitor, treasonous, colluding against Ahaz and Judah, which Isaiah is not the only one who gets this kind of treatment. Of course, this happens to Jeremiah. This happens to Amos. This happens to countless other prophets. This anti-Assyria rhetoric made Isaiah seem like a radical. They might have called him an extremist. How dare you? And God is saying, don't be browbeaten by them. Don't be scared into conformity with them. He goes on to say, don't fear what they fear. You realize they're just acting out of fear. They're scared witless. And so they're doing the first thing that they think to do, which is just, well, there's a big gun, let me grab it. They're saying it out of worldly fear. Don't be like them. But in contrast, verse 13, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. It's emphatic in the Hebrew too. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He's saying, Isaiah, remember the throne room. Remember when you saw me high and lifted up and the train of my robe filling the temple and the angels crying out, holy, 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 so loudly that it shook the very thresholds of the temple. Do you remember that? That's still who I am. I am still on the throne. Their wisdom, their scheming, it has not dethroned me one inch. Remember that holiness that so gripped you that you were ready to bury yourself in a shallow grave. Remember who is seated on the throne. Don't be swayed by these shows of earthly dominance. It is absolutely nothing. That's what he's saying. Remember who's really in charge. Here's how Jesus says it, Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who can only kill the body. What's the worst they could do? Kill you? Great. I got an upgrade. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. The one who has real power. That's the one you should fear. Have a holy reverence of, a trembling before. But holiness cuts two ways. Do you see this? Verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. To those who trust in him, God is a refuge. He's a sanctuary. It's like you can run into the temple and be protected from all the chaos outside. But to those who don't trust in him, he's a stone of offense, another kind of edifice made of stone, but this one just causing them to trip, a rock of stumbling, something that would cause them to head over heels onto the ground. Both, he says, houses of Israel. This isn't just Judah anymore we're talking about. This is now both, northern and southern kingdom, a trap and a snare, the kind of things you use to catch animals in so that you can kill them and eat them. That's what God himself will be. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the people who don't trust in me, I'm going to be like that. His ultimate authority, his holy power that sin cannot abide. He's saying these attacks on God's word are attacks on God himself. And many, he says, verse 15, are going to stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. They're going to be overthrown by all of this. This is going to be their downfall, opposing me. This passage is quoted by a number of New Testament authors about Israel having rejected their Messiah by and large. That's the state of Israel, the time of the New Testament, that they have rejected their Messiah, and in so doing, he's become a stumbling block to them. But God's power is not moved one inch by any of that. He protects his people, and he's still the one that you should fear. September 1861, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was summoned before Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a Catholic-sympathizing queen. He would end up having five or so audiences with this queen because of his loud and boisterous claims. He had recently, at that time, written a book called The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. What a title. And so he was asked to appear before Mary, Queen of Scots, to answer for his charge, which he did, and spoke very politely but sternly. throughout the exchange. If I had to summarize the exchange, which John Knox himself records for us, this is about what it sounded like. Mary says, "So do you teach people that it's okay to resist their princes?" And he says, "Well, if the princes are exceeding God's will, then yes." Mary says, "Well, then it sounds like really you're saying your will, because you're the one interpreting God's word." And he says, "No, I don't say that. I say God's will, not my will." And she says, "Well, I don't agree with you." And he says, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you agree with or what you don't agree with, because your will is nothing. It's about God's will." And then she says, "Well, my conscience doesn't tell me that that's true." And he says, "Well, conscience requires a knowledge of God's will, and you don't have that. God's will is what reigns." And as it turned out, he made Mary, Queen of Scots, cry on a number of occasions, left his audience with her, and would go on to outlive her. She would be beheaded with an axe, and Knox would reform the entire Scottish church for centuries to come. How could he do that? Is it just because he was brazen and bold and had a cool beard? No. It's what he would go on to say later in his life, that one man with God is always in the majority. There is one whom you should fear, but he does not sit in a white house or on a golden throne or on any head of state desk or United Nations panel. He is high and lifted up. He's the one you should fear because his power overrules all of them. And that's what God says to Isaiah. Don't be scared. Don't be scared like they are. You know the one who's in charge. And then Isaiah turns to encourage his brothers, and that's where we end. Why we will wait for the Lord, it's because his promises are sure, his people are secure, his power always rules, and his word alone endures. Look at verse 16. Isaiah, turning to speak to his contemporaries, it seems those who are following God, the remnant, he says, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples." My disciples there, probably a reference to Isaiah and his disciples, but certainly talking about God's disciples as well. Here he is now turning to strengthen them by saying, "Bind up and seal this teaching, this testimony." Everything he's just said, all of that, literally roll it up like a scroll, shut it, seal it with a wax seal. It seems to be a way of saying, they aren't listening anyway, so don't bother trying to publish this thing. You don't need to go anywhere with this anymore. That's not important. You just need to know it. He says, seal it among my disciples. Keep it with yourself. This will be useful for you now. Remember these things for yourself. The word here for testimony, it's the same root word that we had earlier for witnesses and for attesting. It's rife in this chapter, this idea of God's confirming of his trustworthy nature. It says, until these things happen and you can show that I did everything I said I was going to do, just keep it to yourself. Verse 17 now, Isaiah himself jumping in, "I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob." Right now, God is not sparing them. But he says, even still, I'll hope in him. I don't need to see an immediate evidence to believe in God. I just need his word. That's all I need. That's good enough for me. I don't need to see it happen right now. I know it's going to happen. What I'm going to do is wait for the Lord. This word waiting, it's just such a potent word. Eager expectation, trusting, depending on God, before the fulfillment of promises, clinging to his word in the midst of a storm. Used a handful of other times in the Old Testament, like Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, blessed are those who wait for him. One of my favorite passages that uses it, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, he says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. it will surely come. It will not delay. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse, the just shall live by what? Faith. Faith waits. Faith expects, hopes, knows, clings to, hasn't necessarily seen, but it waits. That's our disposition. That's Isaiah. Verse 18, he says, you have good reason for it. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So it's not like God hasn't told you what he's going to do. He gave you signs. He gave you revelation about his will. He's told you what you can believe in. Isaiah himself, the prophet, and his prophecy and the sons with these prophetic names. Yahweh who dwells on Mount Zion, like he's there, he's with his people. So verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, when they tell you, stop trusting in God and get with the program already. We all know that that's just old, ancient garbage. Nobody needs to pay any attention to this old, dusty book anymore. We've advanced beyond that, okay? You should listen to the necromancers because you know what they do? They chirp and mutter. I think Isaiah here is actually using some kind of diminutive words to be taunting towards them. Chirp and mutter, they're onomatopoetic, meaning they sound like what they are. Ha-sha-sha-sha-sha-sha. And mutters, ha ga ha ga ha ga ha ga. So it's the idea of chirping is the sound of a bird, a high-pitched sound of a bird, and muttering is used for the sound of a groan from a dove. So he's saying these witch doctors with their bird calls, when they tell you trust in that, should not a people inquire of their God? It's not like he hasn't spoken. He gave you signs. He gave you things to trust in. He's literally in the temple right now. So why would you go to them when God and his word are right here? He goes on to say, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? That was the idea with the necromancers, is that they were calling up the dead and getting advice from them as if they had a bunch more knowledge than they had in when they were alive. Which we know is not true. If you remember Jesus' parable, talks about the guy who goes down to hell. He just knows that hell's awful. That's basically what he's discovered. He doesn't have any more information than that. So the dead aren't going to help you out. So why would you go to any other source of knowledge and trust when God has given you himself and his word? This is just a particular point of grief for me as a pastor to see so many believers who are tempted by this siren call of worldly wisdom and just want to blend it a little bit with their Christianity. And it baffles me. Why would you, when you have this in your lap, the word from heaven, why would you trust studies from Oxford? Like a Harvard mathematician has figured out the future better than God has? He knows how to parent better than God does. He knows how to soothe your soul better than God does. He's saying, if God has spoken, please listen to him. That's his point. And if it's not clear enough, look at verse 20. To the teaching, to the testimony. I mean, let that be the banner over your life. When you encounter hardship and pain, when you are lost or confused, to the teaching. When you're afraid and unassured, to the teaching. When the kids walk away from the faith, to the teaching. When the diagnosis is grim, to the teaching. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. To the teaching. Open up your Bibles and find and hear the voice of God and comfort for your soul. Let us be Bible people, ruled by God's word. Why? Because all flesh is like grass. It's like the flower of the grass. Breath blows on it and it passes away. The grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah 40, verse 8, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The alternative to trusting in God's word is pretty grim. He says, if they won't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. There's no future for them. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no sunrise on the horizon for them. Instead, it's going to be only darkness. These are just piled up dark images. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. They won't have a place to live. That's the passing through. They're going to look for somewhere to be and to get food, and they're not going to find it. When they are hungry, they'll be enraged. They're going to get angry at God because of this. They'll speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They're going to curse God, literally. And then they'll turn their faces upward, which is a show of arrogance. So not only are they going to curse God, they're not going to humble themselves. They're only going to get more arrogant through their cursing of God. And they'll look to the earth. They're going to try to find some salvation here on the horizontal plane. But behold, distress and darkness. Nothing. Nothing to help them. The gloom of anguish, literal doom and gloom. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is against their will. This isn't something they want to have happen, but because they would not listen to God's word, but trusted in their own wisdom and the wisdom of mankind, now they are utterly undone. So this text is telling us we have to choose. You have to choose. Who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to wait on? Is it going to be God and his word, or is it going to be man and his experts? What do you do while you're in the midst of this season of waiting? Some of you may be there right now, that there's some looming question in your mind about your health, about your finances, about your kids, about 10,000 different things. And you're wondering, how is this going to resolve? What do you do while you're waiting? To the teaching. To the testimony. You run to God. You run to his word. You pour yourself out in prayer like Hezekiah did. You ask God, give me more of yourself. And God will be found by those who search for him. This is exactly what he says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, Yahweh waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Let's pray. God, I do not presume to know all the needs in the hearts of these dear saints in this room, but I am quite certain that they are legion, and you know them all. And so I ask that you would enable each of us to bring our burdens before you and lay them at your feet. God, give us the wisdom to trust in yours rather than our own. Cause us to look to you, to your word. And to be satisfied to wait. To know that your timing, hard though it may be for us, is perfect. We ask, give us faith to see the unseen and to be different from the world around us. May we not walk as this world does, but instead wait on the God who keeps his promises. We trust in you, O God. Remind us, especially this Christmas season, that you keep your word. You have proven it, and you will prove it still. May we rely on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.